Well, today we've provided your scripture for you. It's an insert, and it's a pretty long reading. And I'm going to just allow you to remain seated this morning while we do that, because it's a long reading, and because I'm going to make comments as we read. And so it's going to be kind of awkward if we're all standing here waiting and I'm making comments and we're keeping going. So we're going to sit today. But this is a long one, but it's a narrative that I want us to complete today. This is Paul's defense. This is not strictly a defense, though. It's in technical language. It is an apologia. This is Paul preaching the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel before, well, in my mind, at least one of the most powerful figures then alive, and that is King Agrippa II. As you recall, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea for a little over 2 years. He has given a defense before Governor Felix. Governor Felix has been recalled to Rome. He's been summoned back to Rome for a job not so well done. And had it not been for the fact that his brother was in league with certain members of the entourage there in Rome, well, he probably wouldn't even have survived this whole incident. But Governor Festus has been appointed in his place. Remember last time, we were looking at Paul's defense before Governor Festus, and Festus had offered Paul a solution. Paul, why don't you go to Jerusalem and be tried before the Jews? Now, not surprisingly, Paul turns down that offer, because that would have ended in only one way. The Sanhedrin court in Jerusalem would have found him guilty. They would have exercised their right under Roman law to have Paul put to death on the grounds that he was a heretic and that he had blasphemed the name of God. And so you remember, Paul has already told us that he was a Roman citizen, but now for the first time, he has appealed to Caesar. He has invoked this law, which had been in existence now for probably a little over 100 years or so. He invoked his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, to have his case heard before the emperor. Now the emperor, of course, in this case, is Nero. And Nero had abdicated that responsibility. He didn't have time to hear cases like this, so he had abdicated his responsibility to one of his representatives in the court in Rome. Paul was about to be sent to Rome, except for the fact that King Agrippa II is making this visit to Caesarea. And now, as we're going to see, Agrippa wants to hear all about this case regarding Paul. So we're going to pick up the reading in chapter 25, verse 13. But before we do that, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the scripture. Thank you for the abiding, truthful, inerrant, infallible word of God. And we ask now that you will bless the reading of it and hearing of it and the preaching of it to our understanding. Lord, help us to know in the depth of our hearts the truth that you have for us today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in Acts 25, verse 13, this is God's word. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petition me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Well, not just that, of course, but you understand, reading between the lines, if Festus sends Paul to Rome before the emperor with no charges, he's going to look like a complete fool. So in chapter 26, verse 1, so Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Now notice that beautiful touch there, because it shows us that Luke is there. He's probably sitting in the gallery. He's taken note of this traditional way of speaking. You would motion with your hand when you began to speak. Luke is telling us, I was there. I saw this. I heard this, if you understand. Continuing in verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise God made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews. O King, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now notice this detail here, because he hasn't told us this before. He says, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So far, all we knew was that Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, but this is the first time he has told us that he's gone to foreign cities to do this. And continuing in verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man should have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. May God bless the reading of his word to our understanding. You know, as I said a few moments ago, this is a very long section, but I wanted us to consider it as an entire narrative. Now, this is the third time that Paul has given his defense, once before Felix, once before Festus 2 years later, and now before King Agrippa II. And King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, they're making a visit to Caesarea. And you understand this is all part of the Herod dynasty. So you have Herod the Great at the time of Jesus' birth. You have Herod Antipas, the Herod that Jesus called a fox. You have Herod Agrippa I, who had James put to death, and then he himself experienced a violent death in Acts 12. And now you have the great-grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa II. So it's a powerful dynasty, although Herod Agrippa came to power gradually. When Herod died in AD 44, Agrippa II was just 17 years old. And at the time, Agrippa II was in Rome, that he hoped that Emperor Claudius would grant him his father's crown. But Claudius thought, well, a young man of only 17, he lacked the maturity needed to rule in Palestine due to all the problems and conflicts in that region. So in AD 50, Claudius did entrust Agrippa the kingdom of Chalcis in the Lebanon Valley, which had belonged to Herod Agrippa's brother. 3 years later, Claudius offered Agrippa II the tetrarchy of Philip, the tetrarchy of Lysanias, and the territory of Vargas in exchange for the kingdom of Chalcis. Well, in the first year of Nero's reign, 54 AD, the emperor gave Agrippa II a number of leading cities and villages in both Galilee and Perea. So this guy, he came to power pretty gradually, very incremental rule, and that was really in the hands of other rulers and other circumstances. And although he himself called himself great king, pious friend of Caesar, and friend of Rome, he nonetheless tried to promote the Jewish cause. He was known as an expert in Jewish customs and conflict. He was also well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures. So Agrippa traced his Jewish roots to his great-grandmother, Mariamne, the second wife of Herod the Great. And Agrippa showed his allegiance to Rome by visiting Festus soon after his arrival in Caesarea. So now, along with his sister, he's made this journey to Caesarea, no doubt to pay his respects to Governor Festus. He's fascinated by Paul's case. And you understand why he would be, because he's a Jew. The Herods were Jews, and Herod the great-grandfather had been raised to prominence by Mark Antony. Mark Antony had seen him as a figure of Jewish and national importance who would be a friend to the Romans. But politically, the Herods were playing two cards. They had a foot in two territories. They were Jews, but they were loyal to the empire. And here is this case involves a Jew, of course, the Apostle Paul, a case that involves Jewish law, and even an intricate case, even to the most scholarly, an issue that involved trouble for Governor Festus as well, which is his opportunity, you understand, for King Agrippa to perhaps ingratiate himself either to Festus or to the Roman emperor. He's fascinated with this case, and he wants to hear it. And Festus is all too glad for him to hear it because he needs some advice about sending Paul to Rome when there's no case. So one of the first things we notice is the detail here, which Luke records this account for us, this defense before Agrippa. And I can only think that part of the reason why we have three defenses in as many chapters in Acts is because of the function and purpose of Acts is to serve, well, for one, is a defense for the Apostle Paul as he gets to Rome. But as Luke is being carried along by Holy Spirit, He's being led to ensure the record of Paul's life in this great detail because, well, it's part of Scripture. It's for the church moving forward. And part of that also, Luke is saying, not only is the Apostle Paul on trial here, but in a very real sense, the church is on trial here. The church of the very near future to Luke and Paul is on trial here. And it may well be that in recording these details, Luke is saying to his readers and to you and to me, as well as his original audience, well, there are a lot of lessons to be learned here. That when we face trials, when we face intimidation, when we face opposition, when we have to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, and for us to do so with meekness and godly fear, we can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul here because of the way he does that. So I want us to see three things this morning as we look at this exciting narrative of Paul's defense before Agrippa. The first thing we see is the fact that Paul endures intimidation. So Paul endures intimidation. Because however you explain this, however you describe the setting, it had to be tremendously intimidating. Do you notice the way Luke describes the beginning with all that ceremony? You know, he describes this ritual, this pageantry. And as King Agrippa, no doubt he's wearing all of his royal robes and his finery, and Bernice is there, and she's probably decked out as well. And then all these authorities and dignitaries of the entourage, they're all coming in. And the Romans, well, they just love ceremony. I mean, if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know anything about Rome at all during this period, you know that they just love the ritual and the ceremony and the pageantry. So Luke is describing all this for us. Then Paul is brought in. And Luke tells us at the end of chapter 26 in verse 29 that he is brought in chains. And so you have all this pageantry and you have this enormously intimidating scene here. You know, the only description that we have of the Apostle Paul from ancient writing comes from a book in the apocryphal writings, the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And it describes Paul this way. A man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting. Now, you'd have to just know that Paul's eyebrows would meet, wouldn't you? If you think about it. The description continues, and a nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man and as an angel. That's the only existing description that we have of the Apostle Paul, and that, of course, outside the Bible. Well, try and imagine that. This small, diminutive, hook-nosed, eyebrow-meeting little man in chains before this royal entourage. Don't you just love how God uses the little things? The little people, people who are absolutely nothing in the eyes of the world to accomplish what he will and to shame the strong and to carry forth his sovereign purposes. Well, then there's Bernice. Now, from a moral perspective, the presence of Agrippa's sister Bernice is kind of an embarrassment. At the age of 13, she had married her uncle, Herod of Chalcis, and bore him two sons during their seven-year marriage. And there's a lot of gossip about the relationship between King Herod Agrippa II and Bernice. When Herod died in 48 A.D., Bernice began to live with her brother, who became the king of Chalcis 2 years later. Bernice functioned as a queen while Agrippa remained unmarried. Well, Josephus and the Roman author Juvenal note that there's this rumor going around, it's pretty widespread, of this incestuous relationship between Agrippa and Bernice. Well, to suppress the rumor, Bernice married Polemo, king of Cilicia, presumably after AD 64, but soon afterwards she deserted him and she returned to her brother. Furthermore, Bernice engaged in a love affair with Titus and expected him to marry her when they eventually came to Rome in 75 AD. But the public, of course, would oppose a marriage like that since she was a Jewess. So Titus dismissed Bernice and her life ends in great poverty and with much bitterness. Well, now you have this scene that we've talked about, and you can imagine Paul in the midst of it, and you have to say to yourself, what courage. I mean, this man is prepared to speak. He's prepared to declare the whole counsel of God, to unveil his whole life, before these men and women and stand up for Christ no matter what the cost. You know, we often think that it's hard to speak about Jesus whenever we're at the water cooler because we might feel embarrassed. Well, Paul's life is in the balance here, and he's still prepared to declare the whole counsel of God in the face of what was likely very intimidating circumstances. Then secondly, we see Paul's confession. Point two, Paul's confession. Because as chapter 26 unfolds, what we have once again is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Now, King Agrippa is kindly disposed to Paul. The king doesn't ask for an explanation of the charges. Instead, he grants Paul complete freedom to speak. Obviously, the king realizes that because Paul has appealed to Caesar, well, the present gathering is not really a formal court session. So by permitting Paul to address the audience without interruption or rebuttal, Agrippa places him at ease, and accordingly, he receives a comprehensive account of Paul's teachings. No speech, either by Paul or by any other speaker in Acts, is as personal in tone as Paul's address before Agrippa. Paul speaks engagingly to the king. Throughout this discourse, he addresses him by title and by name and also by personal pronoun. So this speech just sparkles with the beauty of the direct gospel appeal that it has. So as Paul makes his defense, he does three things. First of all, he appeals to the witness of others about his life. Well, there were those who did not share Paul's faith, his fellow Jews, who could well attest, corroborate, and confirm what he is now going to say about his former life. He says that he was raised in the strictest sect of Pharisees. And he's told this story before. Told it in Acts 9. Luke records it again in Acts 22. And now it's recorded a third time here in chapter 26. And he draws attention to his Pharisaical past and his zeal to persecute Christians. Didn't that grip you a few moments ago when we read that he went about trying to force Christians to blaspheme? I mean, you can think of the worst incidents that happened in the 16th and 17th century. We read of terrible things that were done to Christians in order to try to force them to blaspheme their God. Well, that was Saul of Tarsus before he met Jesus. He's saying, that was my life. I went to foreign cities to do this. And secondly, he draws attention to his experience of Jesus. He mentions Stephen again and that incident that took place on the road to Damascus, the light, the blinding light that overtook him and the voice of Jesus that spoke. And the realization that in persecuting Stephen and in persecuting the Christians, he was actually persecuting Jesus. Because Christians are in union with Jesus. And what was it that changed the Apostle Paul? What's the definitive thing that changed him? It was the realization that Jesus was alive. It was the resurrection. It is the centrality. I don't even have time to expound this morning, but the central reality of the resurrection, the fundamental importance of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ, a dead man, got up and walked. And Festus himself said, Paul is speaking about a man called Jesus, a dead man who Paul is saying is alive, that he rose from the dead. Why should it be thought to be an impossible thing that God would raise the dead? You know, people often reject the claims of Christianity today. They say, well, we know that Jesus didn't rise because dead men don't rise. Therefore, miracles are impossible. And Paul is saying, why should you think it is impossible if you believe in God in the first place? Paul's saying, I saw him, I heard him, I'm telling you he is alive. And then he appeals to Scripture. Isn't it interesting the order in which he does that? He begins with his experience first and he ends with the testimony of Scripture. Now, you know, we Reformed types, we would reverse that, and for good reason. I mean, we have to allow at this point that Paul's experience was unique in the sense that he is an apostle, capital A. And that's a big deal. God has called him to a special office during a unique period in redemptive history, and Paul is the author of Scripture. Holy Spirit would write a significant portion of the New Testament through the Apostle Paul. So Paul has this God-given authority as one of the fathers of for the apostolic foundation of the New Testament. Therefore, Paul's experience, as he's carried along by Holy Spirit, and as God interprets for him and illuminates to him the meaning of all these various circumstances that he's facing, well, that carries the authority of special revelation, which we do not have. So rightly, we would start with Scripture, and then we would end with experience. Because the Scripture must always interpret and inform our experiences. We must never allow our experiences to overshadow the truth of Scripture. Yet I find it interesting here that Paul is actually beginning with his experience and then he's ending with Scripture. Now I will say that I sort of wonder sometimes in our camp if we give enough place in the church life about sharing our experience of Christianity, our experience of Christ, our experience of biblical truth. There have been times in church history, especially in periods of great revival and awakening, like in the 18th century, when the sharing of the experiences of biblical truth functioned in the life of the church to great benefit and to great effect. And Paul here is beginning with his experience, but he ends by saying, "This is nothing but what the Scripture had prophesied." You remember what Luther said at the time of the Reformation? He says, "We teach no new thing, but we simply repeat and establish old things." The Roman Catholic Church said that the Reformation was a new thing. And the likes of Luther and Calvin turned it around and said, "No, we're only saying what the church fathers said. We're only saying what the apostles said. We're only saying what the prophets said. We're only saying what the patriarchs said. Our history, our roots, the analogy of faith, the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture, well, that goes all the way back to Abraham and the prophets." The Reformers were merely pointing believers back to orthodoxy and what the church had always believed before it went astray. And here in this text, we see how Paul must have been in a very intimidating situation, but he boldly confessed his faith and he defended it before Agrippa. And then thirdly, we see Paul is interrupted here, and Festus says, "Well, I suppose today," I mean, you know, he probably would, in our language today, "Paul, you're off your rocker," okay? But he says, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Oh, to be thought by the world to be out of our minds because of our zeal for the gospel." In 2007, there was a hostage crisis in Afghanistan, and 23 South Korean missionaries were captured and they were held hostage by members of the Taliban while they were passing through the Ghazni province. Two male hostages were executed before a deal was reached between the Taliban and the South Korean government. The group was composed of 16 women and 7 men. They were captured while they were traveling from Kandahar to Kabul on a bus by a mission sponsored by the church, the Samuel Presbyterian Church. This whole crisis began when two local men got onto a bus and they started shooting to bring the bus to a halt. Over the next month, the hostages were kept in cellars and farmhouses, and they regularly were moved about in groups of 3 or 4. And of the 23 hostages captured, 2 men, a 42-year-old South Korean pastor of this church who sponsored the mission, and a 29-year-old South Korean man, were executed on July the 25th and the 30th, respectively. Later, with negotiations making progress, 2 women were released on August 13th, and the remaining 19 hostages on August 29th and 30th of that year. The release of the hostages was secured with a South Korean promise to withdraw 200 troops from Afghanistan by the end of 2007. Although the South Korean government offered no statement on the matter, a Taliban spokesman claimed that this militant group also received some $20 million in exchange for the safety of these missionaries that were captured. Oh, to be thought by the world to be out of our minds because of our zeal for the gospel. No doubt, that's what some of those Koreans were saying about these men and women that were being held hostage. They're out of their minds for going to Afghanistan and putting their lives in danger. It's a senseless thing to do. It's a stupid thing to do. It's an irrational thing to do. Oh, to be thought to be out of our minds for the sake of the gospel. You remember what when Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, if we are out of our minds, well, obviously some people were saying that he was out of his mind. If we're out of our minds, then we're out of our minds for God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of being thought of being out of my mind. I don't care what the world thinks of me. I'm so in love with Christ. I'm so in love with the gospel. I'm so in love with the things of God. I don't care what the world thinks. Well, then Paul says a beautiful thing, and you have to admire the apostle here because he's playing Agrippa against Festus. He's putting them in a difficult situation. He turns to Agrippa, and he knows that Agrippa has a Jewish background. And he says to him, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. It must have been terribly embarrassing for King Agrippa at that point. Because potentially, it could make him look silly if he suddenly says, well, yes, I believe. Tell me how I can become a Christian. Then he turns to Paul and he says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? It's a wonderful text. The New King James renders it this way. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. The NAS has it, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, the readings differ in respect to three points. First, does the Greek text refer to time in terms of a short time, or does it refer to means, you know, with a few words? Next, should the text be translated persuade or think? And last, do we adopt the reading to become a Christian or to make me a Christian? Well, before, throughout, and even after Paul's speech, Agrippa is kindly disposed to Paul. Therefore, I think we should interpret Agrippa's remark here is neither an attempt to ridicule Paul or the fact that, you know, he's not trying to get some kind of a witty reply to kind of get a laughter from the audience. I think Agrippa sees that Paul's penetrating question concerning the beliefs here of the writings of the prophets would probably lead to a question on him believing the truth of the gospel. Because it is a fulfillment of the old covenant. It's a fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus. You know that's where Paul's probably heading. So he evasively counters Paul's probe by asking whether the apostle expects an instantaneous response to his preaching. Like Festus, who dismissed Paul when the topic of personal ethics became a little too personal, well, Agrippa, he resorts to the delay tactic. Basically, a half an hour is too short of a time for me to make a commitment. Furthermore, he didn't want to be identified as a Christian. During the first century, the name Christian provoked mockery and scorn. And so in the presence of a governor and high-ranking military officers and prominent leaders, Agrippa is not interested in declaring that he acknowledges the truth of Christ's gospel and that he wishes to follow him. With a question that betrays a lack of sincerity, he answers Paul and he considers the matter closed. But the gospel has come. You can almost hear his conscience, can't you? Agrippa is like kind of like a dog who's been backed into a corner. And he's starting to growl because he's been placed in that corner by Paul. Because he knows more than he's willing to confess, which is true of every natural man, by the way. He knows more than he is willing to confess. Do you think you can persuade me in 30 minutes? Well, you need way more learning. You need a lot more wisdom than that. Isn't that what we hear people say today? The so-called experts that you sometimes see on TV, they're sitting in their studios with their microphones and their lights, and they're bemoaning the ignorance and stupidity of Christianity. Do you think you can convince me in 30 minutes to become a Christian? Don't you hear the heart of the Apostle Paul in verse 29? Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a Christian in love with Jesus, except for these chains. From where does this boldness come? It's a boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit. From deep, deep relationship with Jesus Christ. A life lived in step with Holy Spirit, not walking according to the flesh. It is a boldness for which you and I ought to crave and long. That we might always be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that lives within us. Even if it makes us look foolish in the eyes of the world.